brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The word of the Lord. This is a letter that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy have written to the Thessalonian church. They are the ones who were there to plant that church. And then they got run out of town. And they began to get concerned for the welfare of the Thessalonians' faith, especially because of persecution. We read of this a while ago in chapter 2 and then also in chapter 3. And from chapter 2, verses 14, 15, we read, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." And we read again in chapter 3, verse 3, of the persecution that is ongoing. So Timothy is sent to make sure that they're doing all right, to encourage and to build them up. And his report back is that they're doing fairly all right. But there were a few matters that require addressing. And one matter is this. There is wear and tear on the faith of the Thessalonian church because of grief and death. Often we have to do some imaginative work to get ourselves into the context of Scripture because we recognize there is a great distance in time and culture between us and when it was written. But not about this. Death is part of the human experience in this fallen creation, at least until Jesus comes. And on a more personal note, I think this passage strikes near to our hearts. We have had many deaths among us in this last while. We have said farewell to some dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And beyond our common experience, I know many of us had had even more funerals and deaths in their lives recently. It's no great leap for us to get into the headspace of the Thessalonians. We too know how death unsettles and shakes and disorients us. And all the more so when it just seems to pile up. Many of us know the danger of grief upon grief, of our hope being threatened by death. And my prayer for each of us and for us as a congregation is that we, though we are grieving, would find, like the Thessalonians, encouragement and comfort when we consider the hope of Jesus' return. Before we get to the particulars of the Thessalonians' grief, I think it would be worthwhile to consider why death can have such a threatening influence and power. In Scripture, death is one of the big three enemies of God. It's intimate with sin and with Satan. And each opposes God's good creation and God's work to make all things right and good. And rarely do we find one without the other. They seem to hang out a lot, don't they? They visit us as a group. And we notice this because even when a person of faith, after a life well lived, dies, we are still stung by its wrongness. With death, we are reminded of the sin of the world and that from sin, death entered the world. Death comes with a reminder of the evil and the sin that plagues us. I think as well, we do a lot of things to kind of protect ourselves, don't we? To shield ourselves from things that may go wrong. We've got a lot of safety nets. But death cannot be blocked off or walled off. It is relentless in its pursuit of us. Death wields its power, and that it will come for us all. Unless the Lord returns first, each of us will die. And when death does come, dying is hard work. It's a wrestling match. It forces us to be aware of the stark reality that after death, we will not be present as we were before to those we loved. And often with death and dying comes questions about missing out, about being forgotten, about worries if our life has been well lived, and so many more. And even though we have some scripture passages that give us a glimpse into what it is like, death remains a mystery. So death and its pursuit, its universality, and its enmity, well, it becomes a fight for faith in the face of it. And it's not just our death that is difficult. When we say farewell to a loved one, and it seems that death can build up over time, can't it? Death marks a time that is shrouded in grief, and when the next death occurs, it seems like it can reach back in time and pull out all those memories. Death seems to time travel. And on top of that, there is the reality that bad news is good news for the news industry. It's hard to escape the deluge of stories of horrible things people do to each other. And death is always a key part of that. It's in our media constantly, and it can wear us down. Our compassion can give way to numbness and escape, because we can only handle so much. We see this with international events, but it can also be closer to home, like all that we are learning from the inquiry into missing and murdered Indigenous women. And then it gets personal. And death links them all. And I think it wears us down. I think for many of us, we're feeling the same wear and tear that the Thessalonians were feeling. So make no mistake, death is an enemy, and it is harsh and is unrelenting. I don't say this to wear us down anymore. But I think that we, to know our hope, are to know the full reality of the power of death. We are to see the scope of it. And then we are to hear the call of our hope and our faith in Jesus, that we are not to be overwhelmed. Because of our hope, we can stare death full in the face and not be overwhelmed. We can even, as this letter states, be comforted and encouraged, because our hope in Christ is greater than the power of death. For the Thessalonians, their grief was increased because of persecution. And I imagine as they were grieving, they had questions. And there's one, I think, hinted at in this passage. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy don't directly address it, but it's hinted there. We read in 4:13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We learn of the Thessalonians that their particular problem at this time with death and grief is their concern for those who have died in Christ. And this is picked up again in verse 15, where we learn that those who are alive at Jesus' return will not get to go first. No, the dead get to go ahead of those alive. And it's again repeated in verse 16 that the dead shall rise first to meet Jesus. I think the danger for the Thessalonians is that in their grief, they worried about their brothers and sisters in Christ who have died missing out. Some commentators suggest that the fear of missing out is that somehow in death they will miss out on the coming kingdom of God, that perhaps they've got this wrong idea in their head that it might only be for those who are alive when Jesus returns. Some others suggest that they have this wrong idea that While the dead will still be in the new creation in the coming kingdom of Jesus, they will miss the event. They will miss the moment when our hope becomes reality. And the amount of clarification that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy write suggests that they are worried the dead are going to miss out. And on top of that, they are getting worn down. There's a worry, the concern, rightfully so, that they may begin to grieve as those who have no hope. Whatever the case, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy write in part so that their hope would not be lost. They write, as we read in verse 18, to encourage, or as some translations have it, comfort each other with these words, words that describe our hope. And what is our hope? If you have been in our Christian life class, you will know of this. If you are in our Christian life class, Travis, I'm sorry, spoilers. We have this lesson, and one of the lessons starts off with, write down what you think the ultimate Christian hope is. That's poorly phrased, I'm sorry. My wife tries to teach me I should not end sentences with prepositions. Okay, what is the ultimate Christian hope? And then the lesson is full of a bunch of scripture that gets at what our hope really is. And then we ask them to, the last question is, so given what you've learned, state this again, what is our ultimate Christian hope? And the reason for this is sometimes we confuse the promises of Scripture with those facing death with our ultimate hope. Perhaps you've noticed this too. Some folks describe our hope as going to be with Jesus when we die. I think this mainly comes from Romans 8, where we learn that not even death can keep us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it is an incredible promise and an incredible comfort. But it's not our hope. Our hope is nothing less than the full restoration, reconciliation of all people who are in Christ, along with all creatures and all things to God. That all that is sinful and wrong and bent will be made holy and sorted out and made to right. And as part of that, that we will be resurrected bodily. We will have bodies like our Lord's resurrected body. And all the distance that came between us and God because of sin will be erased. Because God will come to dwell with us forever. And God will personally see to it that all the pain and sorrow and death will end. And this gets ushered in when Jesus returns. This is our hope, and it is built on the resurrection of Jesus, because in it we see the power of God to conquer and disarm the powers of sin and death and evil. And what I find absolutely fascinating about this passage is that that's not entirely what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy point to. They don't describe the meaning of our hope. They don't describe the what, the content of it. Now, we do this a lot, right? And I think we should do this. We should repeat to each other, this is what our hope is. This is its meaning for us. But what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy do through the Spirit's prompting is that they wrote about how it will look. They describe the event, the how, much less the what. I think the Spirit knew that the Thessalonians needed to be able to picture Jesus' return. And I think we're like this too. Our songs, while they are filled with the meaning of our hope, often also just simply describe the what of our hope. Sorry, the how of our hope, the event coming. We draw comfort and encouragement from hearing how Jesus will return. Grief can exhaust us, and we do not always have the energy in grief to think things through, to think of the meaning of our hope. But even then, we can still picture it happening. There's something about describing the event itself that gets at our imaginations. And so while we may be too weary to know the meaning, our imaginations can be fired up with how Jesus will return and still engage with it. And what an event it will be. It will be awesome. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy borrow a little bit from their culture to help root this hope into something the Thessalonians would be familiar. There was a process in their time and in their day when royalty would make an official visit to a city. And when the ruler was a little ways off, the city would send out a delegation to meet the ruler and escort them back in. And the term for this is the same one we have translated as in meet in verse 17. It would be an official visit of the rightful ruler of the place, and the people would welcome the king. And using this formality, using this event that Thessalonians would have seen happen in their own lifetime, they deepen the meaning found in the words here of how Jesus will return. It helps ground it in that he will come as a rightful king, that this too will be an official visit of the ruler to his people. It's underlined by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy using words like Lord. It's a political term. It means ruler. When Jesus returns, it is a royal return of the true king to his land, to his people. And we learn it will be evident. There will be an announcement for all to hear, a cry of command. Trumpets will sound. Archangels will be calling. That Jesus' return will not be like his first official visit. No, this will be God coming in the fullness of his power, not hidden, but glory on display for all to see. And when Jesus returns, we learn that we will go out to meet him. All his people, those alive and those dead, will hear his voice and respond rightfully. The power of the voice of God in Christ Jesus to call his people reaches into the grave. In the same way that death could not hold Jesus, neither shall it hold his people when Jesus returns. When I hear of Jesus calling and his people responding, I think of Jesus teaching on being the good shepherd from John 10. And we read there in verses 27 to 8, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Friends, like the Thessalonians, be encouraged and take comfort that when Jesus calls to his sheep, death cannot keep us from him, that we shall rise bodily to be with the Lord. And we learn from this description of Jesus' return that it will be permanent this time. In verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Not just a while, not just for a short time, forever. Never again will we be parted from our Lord. Never again will anything come between us. This time, the coming time, when Jesus returns in power and in glory, all that will keep us from Jesus will be defeated and gone, and we who are in Christ, the dead and the alive, will be with him forever. He will come to rule as a rightful king over his rightful creation. And this rule will never end. One note before we get to the applications. Some folks like to go to this passage to argue a whole bunch, especially on the circumstances regarding Jesus' return. I would encourage you, perhaps when you feel tempted to do the same, to take to heart the purpose of the writing. That they say this is for the encouragement and the comfort of the saints who are facing death, so their hope will not be destroyed. Never lose sight of that. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy do not write to settle some kind of modern speculations, but rather to offer encouragement and comfort to saints facing the age-old and ongoing threat of death. And they do so by describing Jesus coming, linking to our hope of being with him forever. So what do we take from this? Recently, our life together has been marked by grief. I don't know when we have had this many funerals in such a short period of time. But for some of us, this is nothing new. You have been in grief for a long time. And for some of us, as you look ahead there too, you see death and grief. Take permission from this passage that it's okay to grieve. It's entirely permissible and within our faith to grieve. There are psalms of grief, scripture that pours out its grief as a prayer before God. And we remember as well that Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and that Jesus' disciples and family grieved him at his death. Grief and sorrow is welcome before God and among his people. It is okay to be grieving. You don't have to put on a brave face. You don't have to say, I'm fine. As a people of hope, we can't allow for people to grieve among us. We are to be motivated when someone is grieving to offer them comfort and encouragement, because with grief there is the danger of it fraying our hope. Our actions and our words to those grieving should be comforting and encouraging. And we just need to acknowledge this. Death is a strange beast, and we often find ourselves unsure of what to say and do. And so we end up, well, maybe not being as encouraging and comforting as we like. So as someone who has been a part of many funerals, I want to give you a list of maybe some things to avoid when you come to offer encouragement and comfort to those who are grieving. Avoid minimizing or being naive about death. Scripture puts death as one of the three great enemies of God and his people. The other two are sin and Satan. You don't get into that level of enmity without being dangerous and real. So please, do not downplay loss, and do not underestimate the power of death and its influence. I think we are to avoid rushing folks. There is no timeline to grief. Let people grieve. Now, at this point, I imagine some of us are wondering if someone can be trapped in grief. Yes, that can happen. But that's probably a diagnosis for a doctor. Our test is not whether their grief makes us uncomfortable or whether we think it has gone on too long. Our test is also in this passage. Is there hope in Jesus? Sure. And if it is, do not fret. Death and grief can make us feel uncomfortable. So we are to avoid avoiding people. In other words, stick it out. Be there. Do not retreat from a brother or sister who is grieving. The loss of grief is far often compounded by people withdrawing. Avoid shallow and empty words like cliches. If we wanted to, we could probably spend the rest of this morning coming up with all the horrible things people say at funerals. I think people do this because they feel uncomfortable. They're not sure what to say, and so we say meaningless drivel because we think it's somehow better than silence or a simple, I am sorry. It's not. So, what to avoid. How can we offer comfort and encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are grieving? Well, we can be present. Do not underestimate the simple beauty and grace of being there. Through their letter to the Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy write and command this church to encourage and comfort one another with our hope with these words. If you are going to comfort and encourage somebody with these words, well, then you will need to be there to do it. I think we can take a lesson from this and go to Scripture to find our hope. And this is good news because Scripture is not just here for me to build up my own faith. It's here for me to draw on to build you up in faith as well, and you to me, especially in the face of death. And the best part of this is that when we do this, we're not passing on our own thoughts, but the word of God to each other, and it is powerful. It comforts and encourages. So take Scripture's advice that when a brother or sister is grieving, remind them of the good news of Jesus and our hope. And if they can't handle the meaning, if they can't handle all the what, then just tell them how. Tell them how Jesus will return. So let us keep reading passages like this when we gather at a funeral. Let us write them and say them to each other. And even if the words run out as nothing is coming and you draw a blank, a simple, I am so sorry, or even silence with your presence will do. I think we can also learn a lesson to give honor to the dying and the dead. That though they are dead, they will not be lost or miss out. In fact, the dead in Christ will be the first to respond to Jesus' voice, to meet him and be with him forever. And as I thought on this, I think this honor is given to the dead in Christ because while each of us will face sin and Satan, not each of us will face death. And dying again is not easy work. It is hard to do so faithfully. I think facing that enemy with faith is honored by Jesus. They are the first to rise up and meet him. So let us also honor and respect the tremendous fight of dying well as a person of faith in Christ Jesus. So we are not to underestimate or minimize death, but neither are we to fear it. Consider the description this letter provides. It is of the rightful king coming to his people. It is a king coming in victory and power. And the response to all the questions and dangers that come from facing death and in our grief, the response is to remind God's people of the great power of God seen in Jesus' own resurrection and in his return. Death and sin and the devil are powerful, but they are nothing. Nothing compared to the power in Christ Jesus. And while they are currently disarmed, one day Jesus will return to finish them off and reassert God's true and rightful reign in his creation. We are not to fear death. Before we conclude, I have one last thought, and hopefully it will act as a bridge from this week's reading to the next. Faith in Jesus comes with a hope in Jesus. And from that relationship, we are freed up from fearing death, for it has been conquered in his resurrection. And when we consider the coming reign of God, let us be aware that God comes as rightful king and as rightful judge. Not all respond to Jesus' voice initially at his return to meet him in the air. Only those who are in Christ, who have placed their life and their hope and their trust in Jesus and follow him as Lord and Savior. Jesus' return is coming. It is imminent. That means it can happen at any moment. Not that one. But we are to live on that tension that it can happen at any time. And with it comes the question, are you ready for it? Do you belong in Christ? Have you, by faith, accepted him as Lord and live out accordingly? Have you sorted out all those things, not just with God, but also with those you have wronged? It is with the fear of God that we are freed up from being afraid of death. And in his book, Working with Words, Stanley Hauerwas talks about asking people. Stanley Hauerwas is a theologian, sorry. He talks about asking people how they want to die. And this is what he says. It's a fairly lengthy quote. He says, the answers are almost always the same. They want to die quickly, in their sleep, painlessly, and without being a burden. And here's his analysis. They do not want to be a burden because they do not trust their children. They want to die quickly in their sleep and painlessly because when they die, they do not want to know they are dying. As a result, we now expect doctors to keep us alive to the point that when we die, we will not know we are dying. And then we get to blame doctors for keeping us alive. He says it is quite interesting to compare this way of dying with death in the Middle Ages. People in the Middle Ages wanted what modern people fear, that is, they wanted a lingering death. They feared a sudden death. They did so because they feared dying without having time to be reconciled with their enemies, who were often their family, the church, and God. And here he concludes, today we fear death, they feared God. If Jesus' return is our hope, if this new life and new creation and reconciliation and everything being made right is our hope, then do our actions align with that? Is what we do and what we say in line with a fear of death, or is it with our fear of God? The fear of God is knowing him as rightful ruler in our lives and of this world and all creation, and seeing and accepting the salvation offered in Christ Jesus, and then living out accordingly. One way of making sure we live a life in fear of God, in line with our hope and not in fear of death, is to do what Shirley did. Tell your pastor you want your funeral to be one last witness to the goodness of God. One last opportunity for your life to point to your Savior. Oh, that is a gift. And as pastors, it frees us up to say, hey, this isn't my request. This is not me coming down on this funeral. This is what your loved one wants for you. That is a good way, I think, to live and to die well, fearing God and not death. All right. In conclusion, let us remember that this congregation threatened in their grief, Scripture's answer is comfort and encouragement of our hope. It is not to explain away all the answers or all the questions, or to minimize death or to rush grief or to convince them to hide it in some fake happiness or even to take control of their own deaths. Rather, the church is to be present to one another, to offer up the encouragement and comfort as we gather and as we stick it out together in light of our hope of Jesus' return and making all things right. Most of the time, we focus on the what. We focus on the meaning of our hope. But here, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy have demonstrated the how of our hope. The imagining of it happening is a powerful encouragement and comfort. Whatever the case, when we speak of our hope, let us remember that it allows us to not be afraid of death. That instead, confident in the resurrection of Jesus, let us hold fast to our hope that our King is coming, that he will return. And that in Christ and in our hope, there is far greater power and encouragement and comfort than the shadow of death can threaten us with. As we do this, let us encourage and comfort one another with these words. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds, together with them, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Amen.